Nehemiah chapter 2. Let me read the chapter. It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Verse 3. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when this city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's word which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us your grace to hear, to understand, and to do. Give me your grace to preach clearly and accurately. We pray that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Build the wall. Build the wall. Build the wall. Now, while it is certainly wise to secure your nation's borders, I would assert it's even more important to secure the city of Jerusalem and the area of Jerusalem with the wall that Nehemiah desires to build. Even reading the chapter that we just read, we see that the wall of Jerusalem was broken and torn down, and even the gates have been burned down. Even the city itself has not been fully restored. Yet God had promised in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14 and following, that Jerusalem would be what? Restored. It was not yet restored. The issue for Nehemiah and going to restore Jerusalem and even the people of Jerusalem and even the wall was the glory of God. If God made a promise and God did not keep his promise, that is, Jerusalem is not yet restored, and yet the people had returned from exile to Jerusalem, then is God's word accurate? Is God's word sure? Does God keep his promises? And we know that that's the burden of Jeremiah because he talks about in chapter 1 the name of God at least twice. Furthermore, there had to be a Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, for Jesus to have been born in. Could Jesus have been born in Bethlehem if there was not a fully established Jerusalem that is secure and protected? Perhaps not. That to say that Nehemiah does desire to build a wall for the glory of God and for the protection of the people. But he is not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's not a scribe. He's a type of a bodyguard. He's an exalted servant, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But he seeks to do this work for God. To do this great work for God, we've seen in the first chapter, Nehemiah humbly prays. In the second chapter, we're going to see that he takes wise action. In the third chapter, what we will see is that he and the rest of the people of Israel, to do the work of God, they have to what? Begins with the W. They have to work. To do a work for God, you actually have to work at it. Usually. The normal means to do a great work for God is it takes hard work. That's chapter 3. Chapter 2 is it takes wise action. Chapter 1 is to do this great work for God. Nehemiah humbly prays. So we've already looked at chapter 1, this humble prayer. This morning we're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 2, which is wise action. Again, if you want to do a great work for God, humbly pray and work wisely. It takes both prayer and action. You need to have both. Now, you may be thinking, but what work of God can I do? It's true, I'm not a priest, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a scribe, I'm a housewife, I'm a student, I'm in the Army, I'm in the Air Force, I'm a mom, I'm a grandfather. What great work can I do for the Lord? Well, as you mentioned last week, it may be that you go across the street and do an act of kindness for your neighbor. It may be evangelizing. I'm not sure what your great act of God wants you to do. We'll talk about that next week, 2 weeks from now, because Nehemiah talks about that God had placed it into his heart to do this work for God. So we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But what is it explicitly in the Word that God tells you to do? And then what burden or vision do you have that you think God wants you to do? That can be a great work for God. I can remember years ago, It keeps getting longer and longer as I look back. Now it was 30 years ago. I used to preach at a super maximum security prison. And sometimes, most of the time, I didn't have time to prepare anything. I was working two jobs, going to seminary. So on the way there, I would come up with a sermon in my head and then preach it. And for the longest time, thought, nothing's happening, nobody's being saved. Lord, is this work in vain? And then I was at Grace Community Church one Sunday morning, and behind me I heard, Tom, Tom, Pastor Tom, Tom. And I turned around, and it was a former inmate from that prison. And he had all these tattoos all over his arm, dragons and fire coming up his neck and like this. And this is after I had gotten back from India, and it had been many years. And he ended up coming to Christ and teaches Sunday school at Grace Community Church. We can do things for the Lord, and there may not be immediate fruit. But it doesn't mean it's not a great work. We'll learn today that Nehemiah, he was in Jerusalem for how long? 4 months, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years. He was there for 12 years. And then he left and went back to Persia. And then he had to come back again to help the people. So Nehemiah built the wall, built Jerusalem, got it going, left. Then he heard that people weren't doing well. Then he came back again. Part two. The work that God calls you to do first is based upon his word, and then he may give you a vision in your heart. It may take a long time to see this work accomplished. But we should not get discouraged. Rather, how do we do this? Humbly pray and wisely act. Now, chapter 2. The way that God, through his Spirit, writes his word is incredible. And chapter 2 in the Hebrew breaks down clearly into three different sections. And you may have seen it. And you can see these type of underscoring rhetorical devices. For example, chapter 2, verse 8 at the end. The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Then, come down with me to verse 18. I told him how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. And then, verses 19 and 20. So I answered, in verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. You have two phrases that are very similar in verse 8 and verse 18, and then you have the same similar concept in verse 20. And that will basically serve as our outline. That is, verses 1 through 8 will be one section, one scene in this act. And then verses 9 through 18 will be the second one. Then a third scene will be verses 19 through 20. And you can see that even these different scenes involve different characters that are talking. Different actors that move in and out of these scenes. For example, in verses 1 through 8, it's the king in Nehemiah. And verses 11 to 18, it's Nehemiah and a few people that are with him, and he encourages the Jews. And then in verses 19 through 20, it's Nehemiah and who? Nehemiah and the three evil amigos, which we'll see over and over and over again. Now this morning, we're just going to look at one scene. Okay, the first scene we're going to look at is by taking appropriate initiative. That's verses 1 through 8. This is chapter 2. Wisely act. You want to do a great work for God? Wisely act. Act in wisdom. What does that look like? Well, first, by taking appropriate initiative. If you want to do something for God, you have to initiate doing something for God. Even if that's prayer, which is the foundation that we've seen in chapter 1, you have to initiate that act of praying. But there must be action. And this action will see, though the word is not used, that is wise or wisdom, we'll see that Nehemiah is acting wisely based upon this prayer that he's already made. By taking appropriate initiatives. Appropriate meaning that Nehemiah, the foundation is that he's already prayed. Appropriate, we'll look through this whole section and see that really through the whole book, but even through this section, Nehemiah is taking action in light of God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, I'm going to pray. Because God is sovereign, I'm going to act. It is not simply because God is sovereign, I'm going to pray that God does something. Nehemiah does pray that, but he also prays, because God is sovereign, Lord, do something, now do something through me. Lord, you're sovereign, I'm going to pray for the state and the city and the walls and the people of Jerusalem for the glory of God. Now, Lord, I pray that you would use me for this dilemma that the people of God and the glory of God are stranded in. So first he takes this appropriate initiative. And so we say, what does this appropriate initiative look like? So let me just give you some points that will help us to understand then these first 8 verses. And we don't want to seek to apply all the particular details. That would be a faulty hermeneutics. But we want to understand the details so we can understand the theological intention of the passage. That's the message that we take home and seek to apply. But to get there, we do have to understand some details. So first, take an appropriate initiative. What does that mean? And you can look on your notes. You take appropriate initiative according to your differing responsibilities. You take appropriate initiative to do something for God, for His glory, for His kingdom, for His people, for His church, according to your different responsibilities that you have. For example, you can look at verses 1 through 2, and we see that Nehemiah is a cupbearer. Says that also chapter 1 at the end of verse 11. And then we see that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He tastes the wine before the king takes the wine. And if Nehemiah falls down dead, then the king knows, I better not drink the wine. Okay, that's Nehemiah's main job. Now there is some articles and some debate. What kind of power did Nehemiah have? Did he have a type of authority? Not much is known, but the words to describe Nehemiah are not the terms that are used to describe Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach and Abednego. Or even, was it Mordecai in the book of Esther? Those different figures had more authority, more of an elevated position. Here with Nehemiah, the king had to trust him. There had to be a type of favor that he had. But beyond that, he was a type of a bodyguard that was close to the king and spent time with the king, perhaps a type of a friend, but an exalted servant. That is, he's not Joshua. He's not in charge of a theocratic nation. He's not Elijah, the prophet. So he's not a prophet, he's not a king, he's not a judge. He has some type of responsibility to protect the king. Beyond that, we don't know too much that would have been involved with this position. It's very probable that he could have been a eunuch, so that he could not be seduced in doing some kind of evil plot against the king. He is a Jew. He's living in a pagan land. Has a pagan job. His boss is a dictator. Now, not a dictator. Like some of you have a boss, and you might say to your wife or your friends, my boss is a dictator. Nehemiah had a dictator for a boss. Okay? Your boss may act like a dictator, but they cannot legally say, off with that guy's head. Artaxerxes can say to anybody, I don't like that guy. Throw him to the lions. Cut off his head. Throw him out. Throw him out of the kingdom. So you may think that in your situation or your responsibilities, it may be difficult for you to do a great work for God because of your job. Your job probably, I'm not saying it's the same, but I would guess it may not be as nerve-wracking. It might be, but it might not be as nerve-wracking as Nehemiah. Might not be. Some could have. You know, we have guys here that have been in special forces and in dangerous situations. Well, Nehemiah is not a soldier, but he's in a dangerous situation all the time. So he's under authority and he has a dictator for his boss. And if you look at this passage, Nehemiah doesn't come in. His heart is burdened for the state of Jerusalem. That's his people, his city. That is where the glory of God was to dwell in the tabernacle, the temple. Nehemiah doesn't come in front of King Artaxerxes and say, excuse me, Jeremiah 29:14 says that Jerusalem's gonna be restored, and that's the capital of Jerusalem, the city of God. And Deuteronomy 7:7-9 says Israel is the people of God. Whom then should I fear? Let your people go. That's what Moses said to Pharaoh, so I'm saying that to you. He doesn't say that to Artaxerxes. Is he afraid? What it says later on, what? Not just that he's afraid, he's what? I'm very much afraid. I'm saying all this to say we might have a little bit in common, though it was 2,000 years ago in a different culture. He wasn't in a position where he could approach the king and say, I want to read you the word of God. I'm going to text my boss an email on Facebook. Some scripture. That's not what Nehemiah does. He has a responsibility. He has a job. And so he's being very careful about how he's going to approach this authority to ask permission to do this work, because he has to take not just 2 weeks off to go on a summer mission trip. He has to take how many weeks? 52 times 12. Can I have 12 years off of work? Yeah, you're fired. 12 years, you can look at that in Nehemiah chapter 5, I think it's verse 14. So he's careful about this approach, and he doesn't use manipulation. You can see at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, end of verse 1, now I had not been sad in his presence. It had been 4 months, remember? It had been 4 months. And then Nehemiah is praying, he's mourning, he's fasting, but it seems apparently when he was doing his job in front of the king, maybe he washed his face, got cleaned up. You know, he's behaving himself in terms of his demeanor in front of the king. If he was sad all the time and moping, then the king would think, what? Has Nehemiah been poisoned? I'm not going to eat that. Let's wait and see what happens to Nehemiah. That's why Nehemiah most likely had to be careful about restraining his emotions. At the same time, it seems in this text that the whole approach of it, how he's interacting with the king, even when he says, let the king live forever, is that he's showing the king proper respect according to the king's position that God has given him. He's not whining, wasn't pushy, wasn't critical. He showed respect to the king. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. He's honoring those that are in authority, which is what we're told in 1 Peter. So there is a type of respect that he has for his overseer, his boss. There is no verses here in verses 1 through 3 or 4 or 5. And here we're here in his conversation with the king where he's compromised the moral law. He's not compromising the Ten Commandments. He's not worshiping Artaxerxes. He gives a type of blessing to Artaxerxes. Let the king live forever. Have an incredible long life. Be successful. But he does give his request. You can see that in verse 3. But there is an appropriateness that he has according to his position, according to his role, and to his responsibilities. Now, for you and I, then, we need to ask the question, what responsibilities do I have? I'll give you an example. And a man that's dear, 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 dear to my heart, Liam Carey, read many biographies on him, love his work, love what he did for India. If you go to India and you go to Srimapura College and talk to a certain professor there, Chris Williams and I did, and we asked him who was the greatest worker in India ever, Christian, non-Christian, Hindu, Muslim, and he'll say, not Gandhi. He said, not Gandhi, Liam Carey. That's a Hindu that said this. However, when William Carey left to go to India, he basically had to what? Drag his wife. His wife didn't want to go at all. What happened to her in India? She went insane and died. Now, God used William Carey. God is very gracious. But that may not have been the best method to get your wife to go to India. Drag her there and go on a boat. I'm not sure how long of a trip that was. I've forgotten. What I am saying by that illustration is we want to do something great for God. That doesn't mean that you and I shirk the responsibilities that we have currently. It may mean that you need to leave your job, but you do that in a way which is what? Appropriate and respects those that are in charge of you and shows glory to God. I know of one man that he quit his job, and nobody here at this church, but he wanted counsel from me about how he should go about his new ministry. His ministry was that he quit his job so he could support his wife, because his wife was starting a new ministry and she was going to minister to unequally yoked women. And so he quit his job to raise money for her. So I shared with him that I appreciate you want to love your wife and help her, but I think you should have a job. You have to be the breadwinner. What we see from Nehemiah is the first thing he does is not, God's given me a vision. I'm going to sneak out of the city at night. And Nehemiah, Artaxerxes can't catch me. No, he has a job. He has a responsibility. So how is that, in terms of biblical wisdom, how do we take that when one of the first steps we see about acting wisely is basically be responsible with your current responsibilities? That's basically what Nehemiah did. So if you want to act wisely so you can do something great for God, be sure that as you are seeking to do something great for God, be responsible of where you're at with the job that you have now. Doesn't mean you can't quit that job, but be responsible where you are. That's what Nehemiah does. Further, second, we're talking about taking appropriate initiative. Again, Nehemiah takes initiative, but he does it in a responsible way with his current occupation and job and relationship to the king. But secondly, further, to take appropriate initiative, recognize you must be willing to overcome fear. As soon as you want to do a great work for God, Satan and your remaining sin will challenge you and cause you to be afraid. Look at chapter 2, at the end of verse 2. Artaxerxes says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was not just afraid, not just much afraid. Then I was very much afraid. Why would he be afraid? It could have been many reasons. It could have been, well, here's Nehemiah. He's acting kind of weird. He's acting kind of different. He's going to die. Get him out of here. Or it could have been he thought the king might kill him or banish him, because it was basically the king in, earlier in the book of Ezra, Ezra 4:21, I think it is, where Ezra sent a note, a mandate that said what? Stop building the wall. Stop rebuilding Jerusalem. Stop it. Here, Nehemiah is going to the king and I'm very sad, I'm heartbroken, and I want to go to Jerusalem, and I want to build the wall and rebuild the city. Even though you said to stop it, I think we should do it. Whatever the reason, he's not just afraid, he's trembling. You know what happens when you get afraid, your heart starts beating, your mouth gets dry. Now, maybe you think I'm making too much of this, but if you were to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 6, all of Nehemiah chapter 6 is about overcoming fear to do a great work for God. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 8, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they would become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. Verse 14, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Then the end of the chapter, verse 19, then Tobiah sent emails, texts, letters to frighten me. It seems that Nehemiah, not just at the beginning of this work, but throughout the work, faced fear. What's instructive for us is even though the text says, then I was very much afraid, that you have a verse 3. So chapter 2 does not end with, and I was very much afraid, so I said nothing. It's not necessarily wrong to be afraid, but it is wrong to allow that fear to what? To control you. To control you from doing what you know is right. And it wasn't just, again, that Nehemiah was afraid. He was very much afraid, trembling. But yet he spoke. How did he speak? Well, how did he overcome this fear? We can look at chapter 1. He had been praying for 4 months about this. Verse 4, he prays again. When we look at Nehemiah's prayer, he was saturated with the Word of God, surrendered to the Word of God, had a high view of God, a right perspective of himself. And this apparently gave him the grace to overcome this fear. And I'm not going to say too much more about overcoming fear because we'll look at it in chapter 6, but what do you think right now that God wants you to do? And you're not doing it. Is it fear that's holding you back? What are you afraid of? Could your fear be a lack of prayer? A lack of being saturated with and surrendered to Scripture? Could fear be coming from a lack of confessing your sin? Nehemiah confessed his sin. And that would have been, it could have been a foundation for boldness because he was right with God. Fear can paralyze you and fear can hinder you. And being bold and being brave is not that you never have any fear. It's that you deal with the fear. You overcome it by God's grace through the promises of God. So to take appropriate initiative is the way that you act wisely to do something for God. You want to do something great for God? Humbly pray, wisely act. What does it mean to wisely act? You take appropriate initiative. You have to be the one that takes the responsibility to say, I want to do this for God and for God's people. And then you do it with wisdom. That is appropriateness. According to your responsibilities that you have now, and also recognize, and you're going to have to overcome fear. Sooner or later, you'll be tempted to fear. And then thirdly, talking about taking appropriate initiative. Taking appropriate initiative seizes the moment for on-the-spot prayer. Secret on-the-spot prayer. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And implied at the end of verse 4 is not that Nehemiah all of a sudden says, "Excuse me, king," and drops down on the carpet, "God of heaven, before this pagan king." And I've seen people pray that way. I've prayed that way at an airport. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that way at an airport, but you can always tell when there is often a mission team going out somewhere on some of our missions, because there's a big circle of Christians at the airport and they're all praying and holding hands. I'm not saying that is wrong, okay? But here we see what Nehemiah does is he doesn't make a show, but rather he's, "God, I really need your help. God, grace, Lord, mercy, grace, mercy." Remember we've talked about briefly, there's major prayers in the book of Nehemiah. There's minute prayers in the book of Nehemiah. There's mission prayers, that is long, over long periods of time. But there's also these mute prayers, these silent prayers. Some people call them arrow prayers. This prayer under the breath. So I prayed to the God of heaven, "God, help." You don't even have to say God. You can say what? Help. Right now, Lord, I need your grace. Prayer does not have to be long that we see in Nehemiah chapter 1. Prayer can also be brief. Prayer can be public. Prayer can be you in a closet. Prayer can be secret. And prayer can be so brief, you just think the prayer in your head, and that's it. And this is what Nehemiah is doing here. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, 11 times in 13 chapters, it talks about prayer. So please realize that when we look at the book of Nehemiah, though there are many themes, I'm saying that the dominant theme, I believe, is Nehemiah is doing this great work of God, for God, and for God's people. And that's how we should apply this. How then can we do a great work for God and for God's people? Pray. Humbly pray, chapter 1. Then we get into chapter 2, and it's act. You've got to do something. And then right after that, don't forget, you're still praying. Pray, humbly pray. And then begin to take action on that prayer. And that includes what? Praying. So it's not, in other words, let's say we do a church plant. So we want to plant a church. And so let's say we pray for 7 months. And then we plant the church, and then do we stop praying? No, we keep praying. And so here you see Nehemiah, he's prayed for 4 months about this specific issue. And then when he's in front of the king, he's not, "Well, I've been praying for 4 months, so I don't need to pray anymore." He's, "I've been praying for 4 months, and based upon that, I'm going to shoot off this popcorn arrow mute prayer to God very quickly." And the Lord honors that. I know that many of you have done this, but perhaps some of you haven't. And it's something that you need to develop in your life. That is, when you're evangelizing and you're witnessing, have there ever been times when just your mind won't work and your mind won't function and words don't come out right? There are times I've evangelized and I feel like I'm an apostle. It's just people are listening and words are just flying off my lips and I'm like, "Man, this is tremendous. This is great. I'm so good at this." And then maybe next week or the next day I'm sharing and I'm not making any sense at all about it. And I'm just completely humbled because I was prideful about how well it went the other day and I should have realized God gave the success. And so when those times come, then, "Lord, help. Help when I'm sharing the gospel." And I've learned that even when things seem to be going well, when I'm sharing the gospel, or even counseling, that's also when we need to do what? Pray. Maybe even more. But there is this in ministry and in life, this, Lord, help me, I need grace. Give me words. Even when I'm preaching up here, throughout the sermon, I am praying here and there. Not, I don't have two things going at the same time, but there's brief prayers that I'm sending out to the Lord at different moments and at different times for different truths and for clarity. I know some of you pray for my clarity when I'm preaching. I also at times am praying for my clarity when I'm preaching. Give me grace to be clear. But this is true if you're talking to your spouse, talking to your kids, kids to your parents at work. Lord, help. Give me grace. Give me grace, Lord. There is this 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying without ceasing, this conscious awareness that you are always in the presence of God, and at a moment's notice, you can go to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I need your intervention now. And you don't have to say in Jesus' name. God can still hear you. Number four, in terms of taking appropriate initiative. So he said, be careful the responsibilities that you have now. You need to overcome fear. Continue to pray, even those pinpoint secret prayers to God, just you and God. Number four, additionally, taking the appropriate initiative counts the cost. Take an appropriate initiative to do a work for God is going to cost you. So if you want to do a work for God, that's going to cost you. If you want to do a great work for God, it's going to cost you something. Look at verses 5 through 8. And you can just notice these things in the text, just these observations. Even though when you look at the text, you still see he's showing respect appropriately in a responsible matter to the king, if it pleased the king, if it. But what I want you to notice is that he's willing to himself go to Jerusalem at the end of verse 5, that I may rebuild it. And he even has worked out in his mind a definite time, which we'll talk about later. But he's willing, if you look at verses 7 through 8, even potentially to place himself in danger. And if you read on down through the chapter, and of course the rest of the book of Nehemiah, we see that he does place himself in actual physical danger. His life is at risk from the enemies of God. His physical life. And not only that, but he's willing to be gone for 12 years. 12 years. That's a long time. That was a cost for him. Also, remember, where did he work? He wasn't working out in a grain field. He wasn't working outside with lumber and granite and hammers. And in such a dangerous situation, they had a hammer and they had a spear or a sword. Okay, I'm going to work, taking my sword and my hammer. That's the situation he was in. Contrast that with his previous situation. See, I imagine Nehemiah's hands had no calluses on them at all. Right? He's in the court of the king. Takes this long, dangerous journey, and now he's at least outside, at least somewhat involved with hardcore outdoor construction work to some degree, organizing it, planning it. But the contrast of being in this ornate, beautiful, probably gold-studded throne room, and then he's... Have you all been to Jerusalem? Have you been to Los Angeles? It's semi-arid. Okay. It's like a semi-arid desert. So Nehemiah had to count the cost. He was willing to make a sacrifice. 12 years. So when you want to do a great work for God, there will be a sacrifice that you'll have to make. Somewhere, somehow. There was a man named Robert Chapman. He was called the Apostle of Love. Years ago in England, and he saw the condition of homeless boys and girls, or orphans. And like me and Nehemiah, he wanted to do something for their condition. It cost him. So he directed his life toward the gospel for their cause, and he got involved, and he ended up taking care of many, many of them, like George Mueller. It cost George Mueller. I'm reminded of Lena Williams, wife to Chris Williams, that mentored me. She had a heart to see ladies in their red light district area of Pune be discipled and to see their children come to Christ. Well, it cost her, because then she had to go into the red light area and start Bible studies in a dangerous place. And by God's grace, she did, and there was a great work of God that God did, but not without sacrifice. If you want to do a great work for God, you have to count the cost. Even realize, for those of you that are not saved, Jesus in Luke 14, when he talks about following Christ, when he calls people to salvation in Luke 14, he says what? Pick up the cross and follow me. But he shares a parable about counting the cost. To be a Christian, there is a cost. Not just to do a great work for God, but to do the initial great work of God, you have to be willing to say what? I repent. Repent is what? What does it mean to repent? You turn your back on your sin and you're going to trust Jesus. That is counting the cost. Didn't Jesus say, if you gain the whole world, but lose your life? So we have to count the cost, even to be a believer. It's not a work that I do that saves me, but in my mind and in my heart, it's not just this mumbo jumbo thing that I do where I don't think about it at all. I think about what it means to become a Christian, that Jesus will be my Lord, my Savior, and I follow Him all the days of my life. That's counting the cost. Then additionally, to do a great work for God, it's going to be difficult, and I have to count the cost. Number five, and we're almost done. Number five, to do a great work for God means you take appropriate action. That means you're going to be responsible with responsibilities you have. That means you're going to seek to overcome fear. That means you're going to be willing to pray all the time. Even during those opportunities right there on the spot, secretly you're praying. And then you're also going to count the cost. But number five, you're going to make plans. If you want to do something for God, you have to actually think about how you're going to do it. We see from Nehemiah that he seeks to do this great work for God, and he plans it. Just look at this passage at the end of verse 6. So the king goes, okay, how long is your journey going to be? What if Nehemiah said, beats me, I have no idea. No, Nehemiah says, I gave him a definite time. So the king knows he's being responsible. He's being responsible. I can remember at first when I wanted to go to India, I was at Grace Community Church and I went to go to India and I went to the elders and I said, I want to go to India. I would love to go to India. So how are you going to get there? And they had all these questions and I said, I have no idea. God will provide. I don't need any support. Just I'll go. In my enthusiasm, I don't need anybody to support me. God's going to take care of my needs. I trust God. Which meant Grace Community Church, we're going to have to pay for it, basically. That enthusiasm is good, but what we see, again, Luke 14, when Jesus talks about even plans being made there between two armies, but even here with Nehemiah, he had a definite time. And not only that, he's calculated that he's going to need what? Permission slips from the king to go through these different territories and provinces, because there are these other governors that may not have any idea who Nehemiah is and what he's doing. He's calculated, apparently, look at verse 8, the amount of lumber he's going to need. And later on, we'll see on down through verse 11, as he goes around and he investigates, 11 and onward, the condition of Jerusalem. Doing a great work for God doesn't mean you pray and then I pray, I trust God, and he doesn't go to Jerusalem and say, Lord, just as Joshua blew the horns and the wall fell down, we're going to blow our horns and the wall will appear. Glory to God. Is that what Nehemiah does? He doesn't do that. That would be a wrong application of Scripture. But rather, he does what? He prays, and then he plans. Now, for some of you, that can be obvious. But for some others, it may not be as obvious that you have to have a plan. Usually. Sometimes you can't have a plan. Sometimes, spur of the moment, things happen. And so then you have to, on the spot, make decisions. But if you're able, make a plan. That is, prayer is not against planning, and the sovereignty of God is not against planning. Does God have a plan? God has a plan. More detailed than your plan will ever, ever, ever be, of course. Now, God is the one that can change all of our plans, and does, but God can change our plans in a moment. But that doesn't mean that we don't plan. Nehemiah planned. So Nehemiah has a goal. It's to get the wall rebuilt, to see Jerusalem even restored. And we'll see later, even to get the people restored. And then he has strategies to get that done. And he's understanding the cost and calculating all the resources that he's going to need. That is wise action. And then finally, number 6, and we'll finish with this. Recognize that doing a great work for God, success comes from the providence of God. You want to do a great work for God, take appropriate action. Part of that appropriate action is realizing any success you have is because of God. Any success you have is because of God. Note, Nehemiah, he talks to the king. He tells the king, I have a time, I have a place, I have a strategy, I know how much it's going to cost, I know how to get there, I know all that I'm going to need. And then at the end of verse 8, and the king gave them to me because I was clever, because I had a plan, because I pretended to be really sad, because I prayed for 4 months. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Certainly those things that Nehemiah did or did not do, the Lord used. But that was all within the good hand of God's sovereign providence. In fact, there is this rhetorical feature, again, that the Hebrew in this verse uses of this idea of good. Verse 5 of chapter 2, I said to the king, if it please the king, and the word please is basically tov, means a Hebrew word for good. Verse 6, so it pleased the king. Basically means good. Even verse 7. If it pleased the king. Another word for the root, meaning good. And then in verse 8. The good hand of my God was on me. The word good is the same word as the other please, please. In other words, what the Hebrew is saying the king was pleased to do this and to do this and to do this. But it was ultimately because God was pleased to do this, this, and this. It was the pleasure of God that moved the pleasure of the earthly king. And so Nehemiah is realizing, ultimately, it's not my prayer. It's not because of how I approached the king. Though those things were within the plan of God, ultimately, my success comes from God's good pleasure. And this is what the text is highlighting, and illustrating that all the planning and the praying and the approach that Nehemiah made is good, and God uses that. But ultimately, it was not because of that, but it was the good pleasure of God. And when he says hand, that's the idea often of personal power. This idea that God was pleased to be good to Nehemiah in that situation, and God was being very personal with his power involved in a situation to turn Artaxerxes' heart. To do a great work for God takes an appropriate initiative. Part of that is initiative is before, in the middle, and at the end. It's because of God. God gives the success. God does this. Now, trusting providence doesn't mean that you are reckless. Certainly there could be risks involved, but you're not reckless. You're appropriate with your responsibilities, and you even take bold initiative. But it's always with this attitude that God is in charge, and God is good, and that God is absolutely sovereign in all things. So you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, whether it's with evangelizing, church planning, whether it's discipling our kids, parenting, whatever it might be in life, whatever work I'm pursuing to do for God, when at least outwardly it seems to go well, where does my mind go? Who do I give the credit to? When I'm talking to others, who do I give the credit for the success to? The one that deserves the credit, of course, is the Lord, is God. Nehemiah is very instructive for us. I know as a believer that you desire to do something great for God. And so I want to encourage you. You don't have to be a priest. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to a conference. You can be a prophet, priest, seminarian, pastor, elder, missionary. You can read the Bible through once every year and never do anything great for God. That's not how you necessarily do something great for God. But if you humbly pray underneath the Lord Jesus and wisely take action, you can do a great work for God. You can be 8 years old, you can be 12 years old, you can be 80 years old. The way to do a great work for God is to humbly pray and wisely take action in Christ. And God will use you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of Nehemiah. Lord, we would ask that you would use our church. Lord, we want to be people that are humbly praying and wisely acting. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us in great ways. Lord, we acknowledge and confess that any success that we have individually or corporately comes from your good hand. It's because you're a sovereign. You know the end from the beginning, saying, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so, Lord, we gladly admit that you're sovereign over all things. And we would pray that we could be useful to you for your kingdom and for your glory and for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.